Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your law. We thank you for all the ways that you connect your divine truth to our temporary lives. We pray that you would help us to become better at seeing it. Help us become a people who are able to recognize what you are doing, recognize what is true. And we just pray that you would use this time today to do it. Just change us to be more like you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles. Open them up to Philippians chapter 1. We're going straight through the book of Philippians, and so we're going to be continuing that today. And our hope as we go through this is that we would all be formed through Paul's nuanced and layered argument as we go. And I say argument on purpose. He truly is making an argument for us here. He's presenting a Christian worldview, breathed out by the Spirit, to challenge the view that we have of the world. So he's saying, I know you guys see truth. I know you see the world in a certain way. I want to present to you something different. I want to convince you that it is true. So he wants to convince us that God's way is better, more fulfilling, and ultimately, as we've said before, the only path to joy. And that's what we're focused on as we move through Philippians. And so, in terms of an argument, Paul is building a case. So I want to quick go back to the 4 weeks we've already done and see kind of the case that he's building. What has he said? Paul started with an introduction, an address that clearly defines his intent. He says, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm writing on behalf of Jesus to his church, specifically the church of Philippi, to those people called by God into his family. And so he's writing to a specific people to guide them towards grace and peace. He lays that out as his purpose. He then prays for them. And he prays for them with a prayer that's both encouragement and challenge. Encouragement saying, keep doing what you're doing. Part challenge saying, these are some things you need to start doing and practicing in your life. And his aim in both of those is joy. Paul knows that we need encouragement. We also need some push. We need both to be reminded of what's true and encouraged as we go along. We also need challenge. Paul then showed us what this looks like in his own life. He used himself as an example of what practicing these things does. He said, hey, look, I'm in prison, but look what God is doing through my imprisonment. And he tells the stories of how the guards are all starting to believe, and they're sharing with everybody else around them. And he says, I find joy in viewing my life as part of God's redemptive plan. He then encourages them to look past the present to the joy of heaven as the joyful motivation for this life. And we looked at that last week, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And we see that he, at the end, uses the last few sentences to make sure we don't just get stuck in that. He wants us to embrace this life for everything that it is, not to get stuck in just being heavenly minded, this idea that this life is a speed bump to eternity, if you have heard such a phrase. God has left us here on this earth to accomplish something, to be image bearers of him, to be worshipers of him. And so Paul ended last week by saying, this is verses 25 and 26 of Philippians 1, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And so Paul says that his mission given to him by Jesus Christ to build the church is enough of a motivation for him to not spend all of his time dreaming about heaven, right? He's got too much to do. And so today he wants us to also embrace some of that. He's got a strong foundation. He goes, I want you to have that same foundation. Now, in many ways, this idea of the conversation between looking forward to heaven and being rooted here reminds me of a conversation I saw between two very, very famous pastors, a guy named John Piper and a guy named Tim Keller. And they're two of the bigger, more well-known pastors here in America. And they were talking about all sorts of things, but one of the things that they honed in on was kind of this difference between the two of them. And that is that one of them tends to preach a lot more about heaven, right? What is coming? Look to that as your motivation. That is the joy that is set before us. That's John Piper. If you've ever read any of his stuff, he's very much about the joy of God and how we will be able to taste and see that the Lord is good, specifically in that heavenly realm to come. Now, Keller, on the other hand, tends to focus on Jesus' time here on earth. He talks about the incarnation, he talks about Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and tries to point us to what that does, what motivation is that for our lives. And the conclusion that they come to at the end, you know, because they get along, is like, hey, we need both, right? The church needs both that push and the pull, and the other side of it is they both said, you know, we both need to do a better job, actually, of motivating in that other direction. But all this to say, there's this push and this pull of the Christian life. And this push and pull is necessary to keep us from getting stuck in some of the errors that we talked about last week, which is either overvaluing this life and believing that kind of this is all there is, we need to make this heaven, or undervaluing this life and basically saying there's no real point to this, let's just hold on until the end. But the other thing that this push and pull does for us is it helps clarify our mission while we're still here. Right, we get purpose specifically in the fact that we were created by God. He gives us meaning. There's purpose there. But that doesn't actually help us know what we're supposed to be doing. So we need some more direction. And so today, Paul's going to move from using himself as an example to giving us some very specific direction on how to live while we're still here. Let's get into it. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27, it says this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're going to stop there, half a verse. Now, Paul does this quite a bit. If you read through the New Testament, he continually says kind of live in a manner worthy or walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And if you're around the church a lot, you start to hear that all the time and it starts to sound normal. But that's not a normal kind of motivation. Right, most of the motivation in our lives are basically things set out in front of us that we are striving towards. Right, we have forward-looking motivations. Sometimes that's a goal, sometimes that's a deadline, sometimes it's just a paycheck. But there's something out there that we're working towards, and that's what motivates us to keep going. Bosses and personal trainers use that sort of motivation to kind of keep you going. This is sometimes called dangling a carrot in front of you, if you've ever heard that term. The idea is something sits in front of your eyes, and you keep walking towards it, trying to get what is there. Now, there are other kinds of motivations in this life. There's times when the motivations aren't in front of you, but that usually comes in the form of a threat, right? This other kind of motivation basically says that if you don't achieve, if you don't do what you're supposed to, you're going to be punished. So rather than do this and you'll receive, it's if you don't do this, you will be penalized. Some of us are more used to that kind of motivation in our lives. It kind of depends on what kinds of parents you had, probably. But our lives are driven by these two motivations, striving towards goals or trying to avoid penalties. There's a phrase called the carrot and the stick. That's used to kind of describe these two motivators, right? Again, either there's something in front of you you're going towards, or there's the stick that's basically hitting you to keep going. Think about like somebody riding a horse. Now, sadly, the carrot and the stick is how many people think about Christianity. Sin and do bad things and God will punish you, do good and you will be blessed. Now there's a reason why people believe that. There's certainly in the Bible the concept of sin and punishment, right? Read your Bibles, it's there. There's also the idea that the concept of good work and reward. And so what happens is many pastors, many Christians take these two truths and they use them to encourage people to sow a seed towards blessing, right? That's the carrot. Or do everything necessary to avoid hell. That's the stick. The problem is, if you simply grab those two pieces out of the whole story, God becomes nothing more than kind of this dictator who stands up there trying to make sure you're doing good enough, who is going to either reward your good or punish your bad. If that's your view of God and the Christian life, you've failed to take the gospel into account. You've missed the big part of the story, the part of the story that makes sense of the rest. You've basically allowed the setting of the story to become and define the main character. Because see, Jesus comes in, and let's say the gospel is the part of the story that eliminates the carrot and the stick. The gospel is where Jesus comes in and accomplishes salvation, both by achieving perfection, so he does everything that needs to be done. He also takes the penalty for sin. Right? So that's what the gospel is about. Jesus on the cross is Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, taking on the penalty of the world. Which means he gets the carrot and takes all of the abuse of the stick. And what he does is he makes it possible for his people to live without the need to accomplish anything and without the fear of being punished. And so when we say Jesus paid it all, when we sing that song, we're not just singing a chorus. We are saying, I truly believe that what Jesus Christ did on the cross freed me from accomplishment-based motivators. There's nothing the Christian has to do to receive salvation. Now, many people would go, hold on then. You've just taken away all motivation. Now nobody's going to do anything. That makes sense in our heads, but it just doesn't play out that way. I mean, in our culture, we have a term called Protestant work ethic, which is specifically because they looked at the Christians and went, those people work hard. We need a term to describe their work ethic. The people who were driven by the gospel were starting schools, were building hospitals. They didn't sit on their hands and do nothing. Now, the reason for this difference between how we think this should work out and how it actually works out comes in how we define the word grace. Because there's a big difference between a grace that says you've been freed to live as you please and the grace of the gospel, which says you've been freed to live as you were created to be. See, that first kind of grace uses the gospel to its own ends. The second sees the gospel as God's means to his ends. Now, the best summary I've ever heard of these two views of grace, these two different ways of viewing what God has given to us, comes from the book The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you've never read that book, you don't have to read the whole thing. Read the first half. The first half of that book is so worth your time. But I'm going to quote a chunk of it here, mainly because I can't do as good a job of defining this difference between cheap grace and costly grace as well as he does. And this is what Bonhoeffer says. He says, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace, on the other hand, is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all of his goods. And he's referring there to two of the parables of Jesus. It's the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, but it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life, and it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs the God It cost God the life of his son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. In other words, cheap grace is nothing more than what we get from God. It's this idea that I can use God to get what I want. And it creates in our hearts and minds a very cheap God that we serve. It's a God that we need to exist because, hey, somebody needed to create this world, but not a God that we need to submit to. It creates a God that we need salvation from, but not a God that we need to go back to day in and day out for confession. And I will say this, here in this country, we have been selling this cheap grace and creating a cheap God for a very long time. We've put God in a place where he submits to our plan for our life instead of the other way around. And what this does is it changes how we talk about God. It changes how, the kind of questions that we ask. We start asking questions about, like, well, how far can I sin before it's really a sin? Like questions like, does God really care about what I'm doing in the bedroom? Right? Things where we are now saying, I want my life and I want God to stay out of it, but if he's going to have his nose in it, I just want to know how far he's going to go. In all of this, we've lost all sense of the gospel that turns our world upside down and a God that wants every single part of our lives. All of this to say, the gospel is not just a story that gives us a different carrot and stick. The gospel is the story that connects us to a Savior and calls us to reshape our entire life to his. It calls us to lay aside everything about how we viewed our lives before so that we can now live a life of gratitude and honor for what he has done. And so when Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he's calling us to be growing in our understanding of the gospel, as well as growing in how we respond to it. Which is to say, as your love for God expounds, as he gets bigger and bigger in your life, you will also be more and more willing to sacrifice for him. And the opposite is true. As you sacrifice for Jesus, you will see how good he really is, and you will love him more and more. Now, the really great thing about this is that you don't have to wait to have a perfect theology to start doing this. As a matter of fact, I would say your theology will never get bigger unless you start actually putting your faith into practice. What Paul calls us to do is to honor God, to show him worthiness to the extent that we see the gospel as worthy. Which means, if you're just starting out and you're like, I really don't know how much that I really trust him and believe in all this, well, give him that much. Let him show up. Let him prove to you who he is so that you will love him more, so that you will give more and more and more, so that your view of God will expand. You invest in this way of life and he shows you who he is. And you'll grow in both your love of him and your desire to live a life worthy of the gospel. That's the motivation that we should all have. Now the question is then, okay, great, motivation. Where do I put that investment? Where am I supposed to be putting my time and energy then? Paul goes on, second half of verse 27. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so Paul says the way that you do this is to become unified in the gospel. Now, we're going to talk about that a lot more next week, about unity. But in the context of this sentence here, Paul is connecting living a life worthy of the gospel with the health of the church. Now, this is huge. Because this is not how we think. Motivation is great. Energy and doing things, all great things. But we need to put our action in the right place, lest we be just striving and spending all sorts of energy doing the wrong things. Right? There's this great quote, and it's been attributed to half a dozen different theologians, so I'm not really sure who said it, but it says, "Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that really don't matter." Right? It's to say, it's great to have zeal, but where you actually put your energy matters. And what Paul tells us here is that to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to live standing firm in the Spirit, striving side by side with others for the growth of the gospel. Now, this obviously includes proclaiming and inviting people into the church. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But Paul puts a lot more emphasis on what we do with those people when they actually get here. We should be growing together as a family, as a body, becoming more and more worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ together. And I'll say this, as I look out on this church, I know most of you. I'm encouraged in this. I'm really encouraged in where we are at. I'm encouraged in the things that we've said no to in order to stay focused on the right things. I'm encouraged in where we've invested in seeing the growth of people here in our body. I've seen many of you move in a direction to become more and more worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is to be celebrated. But my fear, as a pastor, is that we become complacent. That we start to feel settled as a church. Right? We don't have all the same problems we used to. Man, things are going pretty good. And in that we stop pushing. Right? Pushing one another towards repentance, pushing ourselves toward holiness. That we stop striving, putting our energy into growing in the gospel. And to avoid being settled, we all need to be committed to the cause of discipleship. We need a church where everyone is aimed not only towards growing as individuals, but of figuring out what part you play in helping others grow. And here's the truth. As we grow as a church, grow numbers-wise, this becomes more necessary. Right? Some of you were here when we started. We were this tight-knit little group. Right? It was this thing of like one person didn't show up, everything would fall apart. Right? And part of what happens there, it's really great, you know, there's only so many people, you know everyone, you get to have conversations with everyone, and honestly, the pastors are doing the majority of the discipleship work. We're studying through the Bible, and the pastors are leading that. You're sharing your life with them, and they're giving you guidance. They're doing what we're called to do in 2 Timothy 3, using the word for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. But as we grow as a church, that mission needs to be decentralized. Now, this doesn't mean the pastors stop doing this. Hopefully, actually, we are doing more of this. But we also need all the people who have grown, who have experienced that, to now look around and figure out, how can I be part of helping to sharpen and grow others? Right? Look for others who are in a similar place as you. Look for others who are a step behind you or a step ahead of you, if you're really ambitious. Right? Grab a couple of people and sit down and go, hey, we're going to go through the word. Hey, we're going to talk about life. We're going to figure out, what does it look like for you? What is it going to look like for me to live this out? We are called to be a people who are growing together. And the only way to do that is for us to use the God-given means of growth, His word, and allow that to shift all of our conversations and become the focus of our life. And it means creating intentional times to do this, not just thinking it's going to happen. Now, the difficulty in this, and I know because I've had conversations with enough people, we have every reason in the world not to do this. I'm really busy. That's just not my gifting. Right? Oh, I could never do that. That's not my personality. It's not how I learn. I don't know how. I'm more and more convinced that while I get all sorts of different reasons as to why people won't step out, why people won't embrace what the Bible obviously calls us to, it's because we're scared. We're scared of what it's going to cost us. Ugh. Those people are a drain on my life, right? We're worried that we don't, we're going to have to face something that we're not prepared for, which you will, but it'll be awesome. Right? We're nervous about the unknowns. I love Paul. He knows this. He addresses this. Here's what he says. Verse 28. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. So he says, he mentions opponents here. As I'm reading through commentaries, everyone's trying to figure out who these opponents are. No one can really decide who these opponents might be that the people of Philippi are facing. I think it's good we don't know. Because otherwise we'll get trapped in kind of that's the only kind of people we need to stay away from. Okay? No, the big idea here is that no matter what century you live in, no matter where you live, there will be opposition to living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, at times in human history, that's been physical persecution, still happens in many parts of the world. At times, it's that the state and the church have become a little more intermingled than they should be, and that creates some problems for actually living out the mission of the church. Other times, it's extreme affluence, which makes what you have to give up in order to pursue Jesus more than what people are willing to do. But Paul says, no matter what it is, no matter what it is that stands between you and what you are called to be, do not be frightened. Living for God, living worthy of the gospel, is going to have an earthly cost. But it will be worth it. So Paul is calling us to now live in a way that changes how we value things in this world. And then he makes a strange statement. I think it's strange anyway. He says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. When I read through this the first time, I'm like, what is Paul talking about? What is a clear sign? And how does it reveal itself as a clear sign? And the reason why I struggle with this is because I try to live a life that reveals the gospel. Most of the people that I know who I interact with who don't believe it don't see the clear sign that apparently is there, or I'm doing something wrong. So I want to know, what is the clear sign and how does this work? Well, the sign that Paul is talking about here is that a group of people who continue to pursue God against all odds, not based on their own strength but on his, will be a sign. He's talking about a people who would not reject God to save their lives, which happened just after he wrote this. He's talking about people who leave their comfortable lives to travel all over the world to spread the gospel. He's talking about people who suffer well. He's talking about people who use their time and their money for God's glory. I would say in the last couple weeks, he's talking about a woman who would stand up at the sentencing of a guy who abused her as a child and preach the gospel. He's talking about a people who live a life worthy of the gospel. So the question is, okay, that's what the sign is. It's for us to live not by the rules of the world, but by the rules of God's kingdom. How is that a sign? Well, what it reveals is that there's something tangibly different about the person who lives a gospel life. Right? Someone who lives this way is excitedly not normal. And you can see it in, like, the response that people have to some of those situations. Right? Like, I respect that person, but I don't understand them. I was thinking about the shooting that happened down in Charleston a couple of years ago, where the families of the people who were killed said, yeah, we forgive. We forgive this guy. And people were like, what? Like, the news was like, don't understand. These people are supposed to be mad. Well, they are mad. Yeah, but they're supposed to be, like, more mad. Mad by my definition. Yeah. So what is it? What is it that we have, that we possess? Well, I'll tell you right now, it's not moral perfection. We're going to mess up. It's not super giftedness. You're not all of a sudden going to be awesome at things. It's not the ability to know what to say at all times, right? People here will say really stupid things to you at times. Okay? Get used to it. They're human beings. So what is it about the Christian life, especially the gospel-centered Christian life, that reveals something different? I'd say the difference is a confident joy. The person who has put their hope in Christ, has made it their mission in this life to become more and more worthy of the gospel, has a confident joy that their life has meaning and that their work is valuable. They have a view of the world to submit to and to try to live out. And the big questions have been taken off the table for them. What is the meaning of life? Got an answer to that one. Why do I exist? Right? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Boom. And now that I have that, I have something to attempt to live out. All these little things that get in the way just don't have the same power. G.K. Chesterton points this out at the end of his book, Orthodoxy. So he's writing this whole book that's basically defending how great kind of just theology and belief in God is. Very whimsically, too. He's wonderful. But at the end of his book, this is what he says. The mass of men have been forced to be happy about the little things but sad about the big ones. Nevertheless, I offer my last dogma defiantly. It is not native to man to be so. Man is more himself, man is more manlike when joy is the fundamental thing in him and grief the superficial. Melancholy should be an innocent interlude, a tender and fugitive frame of mind. Praise should be the permanent pulsation of the soul. Pessimism is at best an emotional half-holiday. Joy is the uproarious labor by which all things live. Joy, which is the small publicity of the pagan, is the gigantic secret of the Christian. You got to get used to how he talks a little bit, but what he's saying is in the Christian life, joy becomes not something that we're striving for and we only get little pieces of here and there. Joy becomes the source by which everything we do is motivated from. The grace of Jesus Christ creates a joyful motivation for all of life. And so all of the residual forces, all of the things that are pushing against us, all of the difficult things we're going through, life is not easy. But all of these things start to become really small. Joy is something that is strengthened over time in community. Joy is something that we come to because we continually are reminded of what is the big thing. We're made worthy of the gospel by growing in our faith together. So when Paul says, this is a clear sign of their destruction and of your salvation, he isn't saying that everyone's going to acknowledge this sign. Sure, there will be times when, again, people look at situations and they go, wow, I want what that guy has. But there'll be a lot of times they don't. There's a lot of times where people will look right at some beautiful picture of God's grace in this life and see nothing. But let's make sure we're not those people. Let's make sure we're not the ones missing it. Because these signs exist for us as well. Because while we know the gospel, while we hopefully understand grace, we need to be continually shown that it's true. Because we're continually facing opponents. And so our faith is built up not merely by knowing more facts about Jesus. Our faith is built up by putting our faith into practice. Attempting to live a life worthy of the gospel. And then experiencing the joy that comes from that. Knowing what it means to be God's children. We need to be reassured by God's signs. And so He gives them to us. What we need to do is actually become better at seeing them. All right, Paul gives us one more challenge and encouragement here, verse 29. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." He makes it clear, and again he does this all over the place, that it's not possible to be engaged in the work of discipleship and living a life worthy of the gospel without suffering. And I think we need to hear that. We need to not expect everything to go well because we're serving God. And somewhere along the line, some of us have become convinced that Jesus wants us to have our best life now, right? He wants us to be happy now. He wants things to fall into place now. He wants what you want. And while we might reject overtly the health and wealth gospel, the idea that, you know, if you do good, God will bless you with all of these things, the reality is we still plan our days based on what's best for us. We still look out and we go, hey, God, you know, are you cool with Wednesday from 7 to 8 p.m.? We're willing to give to God as long as it's not too hard. So often we're willing to give God whatever is left over at the end. I would challenge you to plan your life in reverse. Decide what's best. Decide what God actually calls us to. Plan for that first. And again, whether that's time, whether that's money, whether that's energy, plan for that first. Let the rest of it fall into a place. Readjust your life around what would be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be a fight. Again, if living the Christian life is easy for you, you're probably not doing it right. It's going to be a fight because the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self are not the same. And so to live a life worthy of gospel means allowing the kingdom of God to come in and to destroy the kingdom of self that we've all created. And there's going to be suffering in it. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be things that we have to put aside that we don't really want to. But if you're engaged in the conflict, right? If you're not just doing this as coming from a, if you don't do it, God's going to hate you, or if you do it, he'll love you more motivation. But if you're truly reorienting your life based on who you believe God to be, if you're striving side by side with others towards maturity, doing this will create in you a confident joy. You will find something on the other side of this conflict that was better than you ever could have imagined. You will become more and more connected to and dependent on Jesus Christ. That should be the goal of all of our lives. So we come here every week to remember that that's our goal. Because that's not the goal that's laid out for us in most places. Right? Watch the Super Bowl today. Commercials trying to sell you all sorts of things that'll make your life wonderful. We need to be reminded of what we're actually doing here. That we are our fullest self when our life is oriented toward and dependent on Jesus Christ. And so when we come and take communion today, we are coming in need and recognizing that Jesus is the one who sustains us. And so I pray that you come to the table striving. Striving to have more of Jesus in your life. Striving to experience more of his work. Striving to be more engaged in this conflict. Striving to know his people better, striving to grow in confident joy, knowing that he has answered all the big questions. We don't have to. Let that be your motivation. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much. We thank you for what you have done that we've already acknowledged. The fact that we were dead and you brought us back to life, The fact that we were just trapped in a life of sin and you freed us. Father, I pray that you just continue to grow in us that heart of thankfulness. That we wouldn't become so comfortable with you that we think that we understand and know all there is to know. God, I pray that in our lives you continue to help us see just all the ways that you are here, all the ways that you are blessing us, all the ways that you are great and worthy of praise. And I pray that you break down whatever you need to for us to be able to see it. Help us not to be too busy. Help us not to be too otherwise engaged. Father, you are the only thing that lasts. I just pray you help us to actually understand what that means. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.